Okay, good morning to each one. We greet y'all in Christ's name this morning. I was also blessed with the devotional about the trials and particularly the little things. You know, the little annoyances in life and how we relate to those things. Does it prepare us for bigger trials, if you will, for bigger things? Okay, so the title of what I've chosen to speak about is Crossing the Rubicon. Crossing the Rubicon. You know, there are moments in history that shape the future. I don't know how many of you remember 9-11, 9-1-1, okay? How many of you remember where you were and what you were doing when 9-11 happened, okay? How many of you remember the assassination of President Kennedy? Okay, Urban. Our audience is fairly young, I guess. Or the bombing of Pearl Harbor, going way back. Okay, my mom and dad remember that as well. How many of you remember when the Challenger blew up going into outer space? Yes. And what is it about those moments, you know, vividly you remember, you know, where you were, what you were doing when you got that news? If you lived through one of those moments, you understood that something had changed. And from that moment on, the world was going to be different. 9-11 changed everything. When you go flying today, there are things that you have to do, things that you have to go through that is directly tied to 9-11. So it's a moment in history that changed everything. I'd like to go back to another moment in history that changed the world. And it took place at a small river in northern Italy. And it was the year 49 BC. And the name of that river is the Rubicon, or the Rubicon. North of that river was Julius Caesar. And he was the most powerful general in the Roman Republic. I don't know how many of you enjoy Roman history or history in general, but I thought I would speak a little bit to that. South of the Rubicon, a few hundred miles, was the city of Rome. And so just to give a little bit of backdrop there, Rome up to this point was a republic. They were ruled by a group of senators in Rome. Usually there was a consul, which was sort of like a prime minister, if you will. But these senators each represented their own area of Italy, if you will. And so they had their own constituents. And so sort of like the U.S. Senate in a way, they would come together. They would be in Rome and they would make decisions. They would vote just like they do today, if you will. And they would make decisions, and those decisions would get carried out to the throughout the Roman Empire. However, there was a lot of civil war in the Roman Empire, and so out of that civil war, it was like a half a century that the Roman Empire was rocked with civil war, and the Republic was in a decline. But out of that civil war, three leaders emerged, and they sort of divided up the Roman Empire, if you will. Three leaders emerged, and the name of the one was Pompey, and he was a powerful general. He was one of the richest men in the Roman Empire, and so he sort of took control of Rome and the surrounding areas. Julius Caesar was also a very powerful general, a war general, and so they also did a compromise, and they also made him consul of the Senate as well. But then he went up into the northern area that was bordering Gaul. And well, one thing that was very unsettling at that time is in the country of Gaul, which is now modern-day France, part of Belgium, in that area, you had a lot of the barbaric tribes in that particular area. They would swoop down into the Roman Empire and just wreak havoc and just pillage the people, the cities. You know, people were scared, and it basically made to show how vulnerable that the Roman Empire was. They had grown so large and that it was hard to rule that. And so out of that, Pompey and Julius Caesar, and then also another man by the name of Crassus, if you will. And so they sort of split things up. And so then ultimately Julius Caesar went up into the area that was bordering Gaul. Julius Caesar knew, he took his legion of soldiers with him, but Caesar knew that if he could conquer the Gauls, and if he could take over that whole region, ultimately his popularity would skyrocket among the Roman citizens. And that is exactly what happened eventually. And now the Gauls and the barbaric tribes, that's actually where we came from. That's our people, if you will. They were barbarians at that time. So Julius Caesar went up into the area bordering the Gauls, and their military was just as strong as the Romans were. But they had so much strife between the individual tribes that ultimately Caesar was able to go in there and pretty much took over that whole country. Individual tribes would ask him to come up and fight for them, and he would do that, and they would win individual battles. But in the process, Julius Caesar's legion of soldiers, they would get battle tested, and they would learn through their experiences. And eventually, first thing the Gauls discovered is he turned around and basically conquered that whole area. And yes, Julius became very popular among the Roman citizens. And so basically, Julius Caesar had significantly extended the Roman Empire. He had conquered Gaul. He subdued the Celtic and the Germanic tribes. So during this period, he became very popular with the Roman people. His soldiers had great respect and loyalty for him, and he had amassed a large personal fortune. And so he was sort of like a populist, if you will, sort of like Trump is nowadays, if you will. Trump is considered a populist. However, back in Rome, the Roman Senate was scared, and they saw Julius Caesar as a threat to their power. And so what they did is they ordered him to resign his command and to disband his army. To ignore this command would make him an enemy of the state, which had dire consequences. And so Pompey in Rome was given the task to ensure that this edict was enforced. And so the Romans were afraid of coups. And there was an ancient Roman law that forbade any general from crossing the Rubicon River with a standing army and thus reaching the capital city of Rome. To do so was treason. A coup is considered, the meaning of that is a sudden, violent, or illegal seizure of power from a government. And so the Romans had this law that any general that would cross the Rubicon with a standing army, that would be considered treason. And the Rubicon was just a shallow river, but it was a boundary line to protect the city of Rome against a possible coup. And so after Caesar had won over such a large area, Caesar and his 13th Legion reached the Rubicon. He turned to them and said, We can still go home, but once we cross this river, there is no turning back. There will be nothing left to do but to see this through. The legions reacted with a roar, and Caesar cried out, "The die is cast." And he routed his men, and together they crossed the Rubicon. And we've heard the expression, "The die is cast." Basically, what that means is the dice are thrown, and it's at the point of no return. That meaning is the future is determined. There are no more options. Events will proceed in an irreversible manner. The point of no return has passed. And so that's where that phrase was coined, largely from Julius Caesar. He said, "The die is cast, they cross the river." And at this point, Julius Caesar was now considered in outright rebellion to the Roman government. I'd like to read a little bit in Luke chapter 14, verses 31 through 33 in Luke 14. It says, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And again, let me read verse 33 again. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Our Lord Jesus, he took on flesh and he entered into enemy territory. He didn't have to do that. He's all powerful. He is one with the Father, the Holy Spirit. He could have destroyed his enemy, Satan, with a single word. Instead, he came to earth, he lived out the gospel, and then he placed that gospel into fragile jars of clay, weak, broken, seemingly insignificant people like you and me, to win back souls that were firmly held in the grip of Satan. We are the hands and feet of Jesus here on earth, equipped only with the gospel and the gift of faith. But that is enough, because that is the power of God. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar was named dictator of the Roman Republic. And in 48 BC, he defeated Pompey to end the civil war he started when he crossed the Rubicon. So basically, after he crossed the Rubicon, Pompey and the Senate, they realized what had happened. And so ultimately, they ended up leaving Rome because Pompey knew that he went down south towards Greece, I believe it was, to amass his army and to get ready for what he knew was going to be a civil war. In fact, Julius Caesar rode into Rome. The citizens basically gave him a hero's welcome. And he basically set himself up as the dictator. And then he went on and fought with Pompey. It was basically an all-out civil war, if you will. And because Julius Caesar's soldiers were more battle-tested, you know, from conquering the Gauls and those tribes, that was part of the reason that they were able to conquer or win the war against Pompey. There's a lot more history. I won't have time to get into that. But so anyway, after that war and everything was over, the senators came back to Rome. Caesar came back, and basically he was then the dictator. And that's where you sort of have the start of these emperors, hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was pretty much took Rome to their peak in years. They pretty much ruled the world, if you will, or the known world at that time. However, because of the corruption that was in the Senate, they had a massive food welfare program that many times, if there was money allocated for the people, a lot of times it would end up in the pockets of the senators. And Julius Caesar saw what was happening. People were starving, and the senators were becoming rich. And so Caesar came back in, and he took care of a lot of that corruption. He expanded the Senate, enlarged it, and basically just sort of took charge, if you will. And he came to the point where he overruled a lot of the senators. And but because of that, he was appointed the dictator. And in that time, any self-appointed dictator was supposed to be considered temporary. You know, maybe just in time that they get things resolved, and then he would have to step down and allow the Senate to sort of take over again. But for Caesar, it was going to be a permanent position that he was going to hold. He was power hungry, and so he was the dictator. However, Caesar's reign would be short. He was ordained or named dictator in 49 BC, but on March the 15th of 44 BC, he was assassinated by a close friend and a group of senators. So basically, Julius Caesar was betrayed. There are moments that change the world, and then there are moments that change eternity. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was also betrayed by a friend, betrayed with a kiss. Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, but unlike Julius Caesar, who would stay dead, Jesus Christ rose again, and his resurrection set in motion a kingdom so powerful that the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Sometimes in this fallen world, it looks like the devil is winning, right? Sometimes we wonder, is he coming out on top? But there are cracks in the gates of hell. And God is using the church. He is using the church to peel back the fingers of Satan and to set those in bondage free. So people of faith, there is no turning back, right? We have crossed the Rubicon, and the only thing left to do is to see this through. The church is on the rise, and the question is, are you, am I a part of that movement? Our job is to take back the territory that is in enemies' hands. And that's the church's work. Enemies' hands, and in your own personal space of influence, you and I can make a difference. So regardless of where you are in life, you can be a part of that movement in your home, with your children, at work, school, wherever. You can be a part of that movement that is taking back territory. The question today is, have you crossed the Rubicon, or have you listened to the enemy who is telling you to lay down your arms, disband your army, and go home? That's what the devil wants. He wants to come in amongst us, and as we had in our Sunday school today, when there is problems among the shepherds, what happens? The sheep get scattered. He likes to come in. The enemy likes to come in and scatter the sheep, if you will. Are there any other people in the Bible who crossed the Rubicon, if you will, where the die was cast and they went beyond the point of no return? Is there anyone that comes to mind who was willing to do something and it was like, this is the point of no return, and I'm willing to do that? Is there anyone that comes to mind? Okay, Daniel? Yes? Anyone else? Okay, I have to think of Queen Esther. Okay, Queen Esther, in Esther 4, chapter 4, verse 16, She says, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, but if I perish, I perish." And so she was willing to go to the point of no return. She didn't know if she was going to get killed or not. But after she went in there to the king, we know what happened. Where would we be if Esther had chosen to stay silent? What if she had made her decision based on her fears rather than her faith in God? What if she would have decided, you know what? I live in royalty. I worked hard to get into this position. I enjoy life in the palace of the king. And I don't know that I'm willing to risk my life, my career, living in the lap of luxury in exchange for my people. I don't think I can do it. I wonder how the book of Esther would be written if she had taken that route. But she heeded the advice of her uncle Mordecai and recognized that God had destined her for such a time as this. And she must have been terrified, but she obeyed, and her courage was her obedience. What about Moses? What if he would have decided that I was born for greatness in the palace of Egypt? Perhaps eventually I can become a Pharaoh. And then once I'm a Pharaoh, I can better take care of my people. Do you see how that logic would make sense, right? I can much better take care of my people as a Pharaoh, as a leader. I could be like Joseph, perhaps. And so I'll need to stay on the good side of the Egyptians. I don't think I want to risk my life for my people. I'm enjoying my palace life way too much to risk anything. Is that the way our thought process works today? What if Moses would have thought that? How would the Bible have been written? In Hebrews 11:23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So we look at the life of Moses. What about Abraham, when he was willing to forsake everything and to go out into a place that he should receive for an inheritance? And this also is in Hebrews chapter 11. "And he went out not knowing whither he went." It says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Both of them were willing to cast aside royalty. Particularly Esther and Moses were willing to cast aside royalty for the greater good of their own people. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. He was willing to strip himself of his heavenly royalty and to come down on earth for you and I. So let's flip the script a little bit. You know, when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, he was essentially saying, "We are in full-blown rebellion against the Roman Republic." What happened when Adam and Eve took that bite of that fruit? The die was cast, right? They reached the point of no return. It was it. they could not undo that bite. You know, once they partook of it, that was it. They were essentially in full-blown rebellion, and you and I were also born into it. We also have crossed that forbidden boundary. We have gone away from God, and so our die is cast as well. We have also reached the point of no return, right? I have taken this body and used it for things that God had never intended. I have fallen short of every mark that God has for us. We've all have been there, right? God, because of who He is, He cannot and will not violate His character. And so the only way to make a way possible for us was the death of Jesus. That's the only way that we could be justified. Our Lord Jesus Christ, again, took on flesh and entered into enemy territory. He did not have to do that. He crossed that river for us. He crossed that for us and make a way for us. The question is, are we willing to cross that river for Him? Are we willing to open acknowledge to the enemy? The die is cast. We are crossing that river. Or are we scared and fear and we disband our army and we go back? Julius Caesar could have done that if he would have allowed fear to come in. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Again, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And now, let's go back up to verse 25 in the same chapter under the cost of discipleship. Verse 25, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." I'd like to look at the first phrase there, "And there went great multitudes with him." Let me read verse 26 yet. "And he said, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And so in verse 25, it says, great multitudes followed Jesus Christ. Most leaders would be elated with such a widespread interest, right? I mean, here Jesus is amassing a great multitude. But then he goes on. It's almost like he was not looking for people who would follow him out of curiosity with no real heart interest. He was looking for those who were willing to live devotedly and passionately for him and even die for him if necessary. And so now he is beginning to sift the crowd, if you will. He is presenting them with the stringent terms of what discipleship really means. And so at times, Jesus wooed men to himself, but then after they began to follow him, he winnowed them. And that is sort of what is taking place here. You know, he did the miracles. He brought a lot of people to himself, but then he laid down the cost of discipleship. And at one time, there was no one that was there anymore. The nature of this necessary qualification of a true disciple of Christ is to esteem Christ above all, a heart that renounces its property and all the things of the world, and the soul that resigns all to the Lord to lay down at his feet and to be disposed of as he will. And so the question for you and I today is, the die has been cast, right? The road is uncertain, but God knows the outcome. He alone knows how the die will land. The victory is ours, and it is guaranteed through our surrender to him. I like that. It is guaranteed through our surrender to him. He will fight, and he has fought that battle for us. Thank you. At this time, let's kneel for a word of prayer.